Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then continuing in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." I thought today, since we are ordaining, that we would talk about what a pastor is. God's charge to the pastor. As it's one thing for a person to charge another person with something. That's relatively meaningless. But we want to know what God's charge is. Now, a pastor is only one type of a gift. By the way, it's pastor-teacher. When Paul describes pastors in 1 Corinthians, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. That's one office, pastor-teacher. A pastor must be apt to preach, and he must be apt to teach. So we preach the Word of God, which is more motivational, more stirring, perhaps revealing the mood of God, the heart of God. And then we also teach the Logos of God. The Word of God, the proclaimed Word of God. And these are two components of one office. And then, of course, there's offices such as evangelist and administrative gifts and so on. So we're going to talk about God's charge to a pastor. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. I cannot emphasize that enough. If I said that one verse all day long, that one portion of a verse all day long, I would give you something to chew on for the rest of your life. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Consider that. God, who created the entire universe, the King of Kings, the majestic, high, and holy God, gave us Scripture, gave us His Word, gave us His Word. It was given to men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. People say, well, people wrote the Bible. No. No more than a secretary writes the document sent by the corporate president. She writes up, types up whatever the document, he dictates it to her, somebody receives it and says, well, this is meaningless. This came from the secretary. No. This came from the president of the corporation. It was simply the technical putting on paper was done by the secretary, but the thoughts were the thoughts of the president of the corporation. Much the same way, God gave the Word of God, His thoughts, to men who were inspired by Him, speaking to them, and they were recording what He gave them. Those are things like the epistles, the teachings of Moses, the Psalms, Proverbs. Then there is also a component under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit where there was a real-time recording of history. Sometimes people will say, well, God revealed the sins of David, did He not? I mean, we know that He killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then in Hebrews 8:12 it says God doesn't remember the sins. In Psalms it says that God removes them as far as the east is from the west. How can you say that God doesn't remember sins when He's got David's sins written down? And when people say that, they really just reveal their ignorance of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written, those portions of it, the historical portions of it, as real-time accounts of events that were taking place as they took place. And God found value in our understanding His eternal mind in the recording of those events. Now, here's the thing. Let's say we look at Samuel 1 and 2. The story of Saul and the story of David. And really it's a story of David, but it starts with Saul as it leads in, and then David as he receives the kingdom of Israel. We have a real-time account. I would ask you something. 2 Samuel 1 and 2, are those Scripture? Are those Bible? Are those the inspired Word of God? Of course they are. My Bible says that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. The historical accounts are forever settled in heaven. Now, the Word of God is eternal. That means it had no beginning, it had no end. The Word of God has always been present, and the Word of God will always continue to be present, and the Word of God is given in the Bible, and it is forever settled in heaven. Was David's murder part of God's eternal plan? The answer is absolutely. God forever knew that David would kill Uriah and commit adultery with Bathsheba. God knew that. And yet He commissions David. And David was the greatest king in all history anywhere. He was the greatest king. Our Savior sits on the throne of David in the millennium. What this tells me is the fact that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world really is the foundation of all things. That David's mistakes were utilized by God. Were they mistakes? Absolutely they were mistakes. Did they have significance? Absolutely they had significance. What was the significance? That David would run to the mercy of God, and thereby God could reveal the fullness of His mercy. That was very significant. David was fulfilling his purpose, albeit for a season, breaking fellowship with God. Was it God's purpose that David fail? No, it wasn't His will, but God had a purpose in allowing it. And that's what we have to understand. That what God allows, He allows with purpose. Even though it may not have been His perfect will. But He allowed it with purpose. So, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect there is the Greek word arteos, and it means fitted and complete. And that he may be thoroughly furnished. Furnished is exartizo. And it's a perfect passive participle. It's a passive voice. That means that it's the Word of God that is furnishing him. It's not his own efforts. It's not his ability. It's not his personality. It's not his disposition. It's nothing about him that furnishes him. It's not even his talent. He is furnished by the Word of God. That's what furnishes him. And then we continue unto all good works, ergon, that with which one is occupied, a product and an act. I am occupied with good works. What does that mean, I'm occupied with good works? This is not an ecumenical idea. We have to understand the word good in order to understand the word works. What is good? It's not speaking of human good here. It's speaking of divine character. That which is according to divine character is that which we are occupied with. A pastor must be occupied with that which is according to divine character. That which is according to divine character. Yesterday, I picked up a friend of mine at the bus station in Frederick. He's an evangelist. That man could not stop talking about evangelism. Great fellowship. But his heart was full of evangelism. Lost people, souls, That was on his heart. That was his conversation. He could not stop talking about it. That was where it was for him. In evangelism, because God gave him the gift and the calling of an evangelist, can't stop talking about it. He was occupied with something. He was occupied with something. A pastor is occupied with the character of God. A pastor is occupied with the character of God. Does that mean he doesn't have bad days? I wish it meant he didn't have bad days. No, it does not mean that. Does that mean he cannot fail? No, it does not mean that. It means that he practices recovery when he does. But his occupation is the character of God. And that's what gives him the heart of a pastor. His occupation is with the character of God. And then it continues, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, this has been a little bit of a controversial thing in some places. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 11:2. The pastor must present his church, the people in his church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's in your Bible. He presents them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then Paul continues in the following verse, in verse 3, because of that he was afraid that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It didn't mean that they were simple-minded. It meant that they had a simple faith. There was nothing complicated about their simplicity in Christ. They believed what Christ has said. And that was the extent of it. That is the occupation of the pastor. That is the concern of the pastor. That people grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, which leads them to faith through the Word in Romans 10:17. Why? Because he must present his congregation, or the people who are placed in his charge, to the Savior. How does that look? When the Bema Seat comes around, the judgment seat of Christ, which is the evaluation of believers unto rewards, no condemnation in it. Don't ever think that God will bring up a single failure that he cannot remember, that God said, if he should mark iniquity, who could stand? Okay, if God was to remember one mistake that one person made, not one person could stand before God. Yeah, there's a school of thought out there that the Bema Seat, God is going to bring up your mistakes. Hogwash. In Hebrews 11:12, God doesn't remember your mistake. In Revelation 1:5, God removes all your sins and your iniquities as far as the east is from the west by His blood. We cannot trample the blood of Christ by saying that the blood of Christ is ineffectual even at the Bema Seat. The blood of Christ removes your sin to such an incredible degree that it removes it, in Hebrews 11:12, from the very mind of God. The pastors must remember that to preach it correctly, according to what the Word of God says. It's the blood of Christ. Why? You see, here's the thing. The pastor presents you according to what he has taught. Let me explain what I mean. You're at the Bema Seat. Perhaps there is a door to the throne room. I don't know. But let's just say, for our understanding, let's say there is a door to the throne room. The pastor will go in and he will say, Lord, I would like to present to you Brian. He was in my church for so many years. And Brian comes in. As Brian comes in, the pastor leaves. And Brian stands alone before God. And the books are open. There will be places in the books of remembrance, whereby God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Brian, you are faithful to church. You are faithful to your call. You get a reward. Brian, you suffered with me. You get a cloak of glory, a degree of glory surrounding your spiritual body. Brian, I see here that you were very helpful to this person, and I know you didn't think anything of it, Brian, but these are the cups of cold water that I was talking about. And you did it because you cared about that person, and now you get rewarded for eternity for that cup of cold water that you gave. And Brian said, "But God, I don't get it. It wasn't a cup of cold water. I just helped to shovel their sidewalk." He said, "That's what I'm talking about. Because you cared about them. Brian, you're rewarded for that." Maybe Brian had a bad day. Brian, there's a gap here. I can't do anything with that. Sorry, buddy. I can't do anything with it. But oh, look at this. Over here. Over here. All right, over here you operated in faith. You responded to me. You didn't have anything to go by except for my leading, that still small voice that I planted in your heart. And you ran with it. And you ran with Brian. You have a quantity of gold in your account as a result. Look at that, Brian. You responded to the word of grace, the word of redemption. You stored it in your heart. Brian, that is silver. Look at that. You developed the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You develop love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, and so on. Brian, you get precious stones for these. Precious stones. Oh, Brian, here you didn't have such a good... Maybe it was your emotions, I don't know. But there it went, right up in smoke. And okay, that's just a little bit. That's not too much. Oh, over here, Brian. Over here. Oh, you suffered with me again. Oh, you suffered very profoundly with me, Brian. You suffered with me and you revealed my character and your suffering. Brian, you are going to rule over Transylvania. You see, this is kind of what it's going to look like. And Brian's going to come out one rewarded guy. And he's going to be very happy about it. There's going to be great joy in Brian's heart. There's already great joy in Brian's heart. He's in heaven, but there will be great joy in Brian's heart for the rewards that he's received. And on the other hand, then maybe somebody else like me, I'll come up there and he says, it's like, okay, I have gap. Okay, there's nothing on this, sorry. There's nothing on that page either. So, oh, there's a little, okay, you get a cup of cold water. Oh, it was accidental, but it was still a cup of cold water. And I'm sorry, there's not a whole lot more. Well, you got the cup of cold water thing at least. Hey, you're here, aren't you? You're here. Yeah, I'm here, and I stand in God's desk. Brian, I'm a little bit ashamed, a little bit embarrassed. Look, Brian's like this megawatt light bulb, and I'm kind of like, where did he go? Break out the flashlight. But even so, I'm there for eternity, and that's great joy. All right. I'll watch Brian reign. Maybe I can, carry his briefcase, but I'm there. For all of eternity, I'm there. And that's great joy. See, that's what it looks like. Now, here's the thing. Let's say that Brian comes in, and I say, Brian, I said soul winning, and you didn't soul win. The guy's not going to bring up that you didn't soul win. Brian, I said soul winning, but there's nothing here in the books. Pastor, come here. Did you teach Brian a soul win? Well, I didn't really think it was that important. We were more about inreach, God, not outreach. We were more about inreach. I mean, there are so many people, and after all, I had to study as a pastor. Did I not teach you about being an evangelist? Did not my word say it, and you were the proclaimer of my word? Well, yes, God. Okay. Brian, here are the rewards that you would have had for being a soul winner had your pastor taught it. Pastor, I'm sorry, but there's nothing in the books for you. You see, that's serious. On the other hand, maybe Brian just didn't feel like it. And the pastor said, Pastor, come here. Brian, I see it's taught soul winning, but there's nothing in the books about soul winning. It's taught soul winning. Pastor, did you teach about soul winning? Yes, we were soul winners. We were soul winners. We had a soul winning church, Pastor. Did you preach about it? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We preached about it. We didn't preach about it every day, God. No, we didn't preach about it, but we definitely preached about it when the Holy Spirit led. Pastor, you're rewarded for preaching what you were to preach. Brian, I'm sorry. There's nothing here in the books. But, look at that. There's this time when you operate in faith. But the crown that he could have got for being a soul winner will be lost. Pastor, I can't give you that crown if you didn't preach it. Brian, here's that crown. Because if you had been taught, you would have responded. But Pastor, I'm sorry, there's nothing in the books for you. You see, that's what the Bema Seat's going to look like. And so we give account in Hebrews 13:17. Pastors give account and they give it at the Bema Seat. And they want to be as those who give account with joy. In other words, pastors preach it, and the congregation responds. And if the congregation doesn't respond, the pastors preach it anyway. Why? They want to be there with joy. Although I love you dearly, I don't want to suffer your losses. You see, and pastors have to keep that in mind. You love your people dearly, but you don't want to suffer their losses. And if the congregation won't tolerate sound doctrine, you give it to them anyway. And you can't say to yourself, well, I'm going to lose my congregation if I give it to them anyway. I'd rather lose my congregation than lose my rewards. Because my rewards are forever, and my congregation is for a season. It's not my congregation anyway. I'm simply a steward of those God has given me. I want to be sure I'm a good steward, but I'm nothing more than a steward. And so we give account as pastors for the people that God has given into our charge. We present them to Christ and we give an account. And if we haven't preached it, the loss is ours. But we give an account. Preach the word. Preach. Caruso. Be a herald in a public proclamation. Very simple. Preach the word. Where is logos? Christ's proclaimed word. Preach what Christ proclaimed. Preach the Bible. Be instant. Aphistemai. It's the aorist active imperative. Aorist tense. No specific reference to time. That means you're constantly instant. All the time. Day and night you are instant. Imperative mood. That means this is a dogmatic command. No choice about it. This is the call. This is God's command for the pastor. Be instant. And it means to stand by or to stand fast. That is, he was to be pressing or urgent in the performance of his works, according to Barnes. In season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when it's pleasant, when it's unpleasant, when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's edifying, when it's unedifying. In season and out of season. Reprove. Algexon means convince. Convince them. Rebuke. Epitimeson. So aorist active imperative. Imperative. Again, imperative. Command. And it means give honor or chide. You see, that thing about rebuke. Let's say that I have a congregation of whatever number of people and I preach conviction. That's what it's talking about, preaching conviction. And that conviction will hit certain people and the Holy Spirit is going to prick them in their heart. Because they are not living by that conviction and it's going to perhaps burn their socks a little bit. It'll sting. On the other hand, there are certain people who are living in that conviction and they will be very edified by it. So it is both. They feel honored because they're uplifted, because they're living in that conviction. It's coming from the pulpit and it may be a fiery message and it's coming from the pulpit and they say, wow, God, thank you. Wow, I'm really edified by that. It's like how I think. That's what I do. That's what I'm into. I'm very edified by that. Pastor preaches, let's say, a soul winning message. Be soul winners, he says. Get out there and soul win. Don't stay in bed. Get out there and soul win. He says, I soul win. This is very edifying. I'm faithful to soul winning. I love it. This is awesome. And the guy who's not soul winning is like, oh, I wish I could go somewhere else. Hey, maybe anybody want to go out to lunch now? That's what it means to rebuke. exhort, parakaleson, means to call to one side. Come, let us reason together, in Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they shall be as driven snow. That's exhortation. You say, how's that exhortation? No, that's exhortation. It's calling them to your side. Come, be with me. Come, live with me. Come, be one with me. Come, let's go winning the lost. Let's go preaching the gospel. Let's go living with God. Let's go build people up. Let's learn to love people. Let's learn the Word of God. Come, let's do it together, he is saying. And it also means to entreat and encourage and to instruct. These are the things a pastor is to do. These are the commands of God. They are not choices. They are commands of God. If you're not going to do these things, don't be a pastor. These are the commands of God. By the way, if you're called to be a pastor, you're called to do these things. These are the commands of God. And he says, and do it with all long-suffering. With all long-suffering. Do it with that character of agape, 1 Corinthians 13:4 love. Because the mercy of God, which is the expression of God's long-suffering patience, is the foundation for the love of God. Mercy comes first before anything else. Mercy comes first. And so do it with the very foundations of God's character. And do it with doctrine. Categorical doctrine. Not warm, fuzzy messages. Not fluffy, impressionistic messages. Not with a lack of clarity so that you don't really hit anybody, because after all, you might offend them and they might leave. No, do it with categorical doctrine. Strong, solid doctrine. There's a school of thought that says you water it down. Never should a pastor water down the message to appease someone's lack of understanding. They say, well, you're going to preach over their heads. I want to preach over their heads. If I'm not preaching over their heads, I'm not a very good pastor, am I? Because what is a person going to grow into if it's not over their heads? The way that you open people's capacity to grow is through the character of God and categorical doctrine. Okay, they're going to grow because they know they're loved, because they're getting to know God, but they're also going to grow because you are expanding their capacity by giving them more than what they are necessarily able to hold. You're not giving them trials. You're giving them the Bible. You're giving them the Word of God. God won't give you more than you're able, but the pastor should. Because then you have something to grow into. And if he doesn't, then he stifles the congregation's capacity. Because he puts a lid on it. The congregation will never grow past their pastor. And so, if he doesn't give it to them in fullness, if he waters down the message, I'm not saying he has to exegete every word for a Sunday morning message the way he would for a Bible college class, perhaps, but he still has to give them the meaning. And he still has to give them the quality. And they still need something to grow into. And so, you don't water down the message, you don't dumb down the message, just so that it doesn't go over everybody's head, so that people won't come to you and say, Pastor, it was great, but I didn't understand two-thirds of that. If you didn't understand two-thirds of that, I did my job. Well, Pastor, how am I supposed to... Did you understand one-third of that? Well, yeah, well, eat the meat, throw out the bones. And eventually the bones will become sustenance to you also. Don't worry about the fact that somebody may or may not understand the full message. Don't worry about it. That just means that there's something for you to grow into. That's what you want. If you understand everything I say, what's the point in my saying it? Why even come here? No, I want to preach a message that somebody's got to grow into. I want you to understand certain things, but I don't want you to understand everything. If you understand everything, I've got to ramp it up a little, because you're not going to grow past that point. Now, we pastors have to understand this, and this is the more difficult side of today. The next verse, in verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine." The time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine. "But after their own lusts shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears." By the way, pastors must never become the teachers of those who have itching ears. Why would somebody with itching ears want to go to a certain church? I don't want anyone with itching ears feeling comfortable in my church. I want them to meet a challenge that either causes them to get humble before God or to leave. And I'd much rather they get humble before God and grow. But if they won't, I just assume they leave. "But you're going to lose people that way." Well, that's the end of the world. "Well, Jesus, you really may want to reconsider that hard saying, 'Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me.' After all, you might lose people that way, Jesus." "Oh, Jesus, look at that. 10,000 of them. I mean, 5,000 men. Who knows? I mean, yes, but the women are still there and the children. 10,000 of them, Jesus. You won 10,000 of them, and then you gave the hard saying, and they went to go, and then they went away. Do you know how bad you messed it up? You had a fruitful ministry one time, and you totally blew it with that stupid hard saying. Oh, you hurt their feelings, Jesus. You're so harsh. You're a harsh pastor, Jesus." Except Peter, "You going to go too? Go ahead. You going to go too?" Boy, that Jesus pastor, man, he doesn't know how to deal with his people. I mean, he gave a hard saying. They all just wanted to take off. They didn't like it. It was a little challenging. It hurt their little flesh. Oh, pity. If you don't meet a cross at the door, it's not worth going in. Jesus didn't hesitate to put a cross at the door. But I'll tell you something. If in my church you don't meet a cross at the door, I'm not doing my job. Any church you see, if you don't meet a cross at the door, it's not worth going through that door. Find yourself a door where there's a cross right inside just as soon as you open that door. Why? Because that cross leads to life. "They won't endure sound doctrine, and after their own lust they'll heap them to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Fables, muthos, stories and falsehoods. Stories and falsehoods.
"Well, I'd like to preach today about a book I read."
One of the most disgusting things I've ever heard was a preacher who came up there and said, "I'd like to talk about a movie I saw last Saturday." Really? You're going to tell me about a movie? Man, I wouldn't stay there for 5 seconds. I don't want to hear about your movie. I want to hear the Word of God. I don't care what you think about the movie or how you can correlate it. I want to hear the Word of God. I want the Bible to speak, not you. That's the job of the pastor. Let the Bible speak. Let the Bible speak. In Matthew 28, the first charge of the pastor, by the way, preach the Word. Preach and teach the Word. Second charge of the pastor, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Make disciples. Make disciples. What does it mean? Well, a disciple is a learner. What does that mean? Okay, there's plenty of people who are learning who aren't disciples. Make disciples. This is what it means. By this, in John 13:35, "Men shall know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." Teach people to love with the love of God. Teach people to love with the love of God. How do you do it? You love them with the love of God. Second charge of a pastor, love your congregation. Love people. Love the lost. Love the people in your church. Love the lost. Love people. Love people. That is a charge of the pastor. Love people. Learn to love people by receiving from God yourself. We love Him because He first loves us. Okay? Receive it for yourself. Give it to your congregation. Teach them to love with the love of God. That is vital. That is vital. That is vital. How do you teach them to love? By honoring them in doctrine. You see, I can't teach you doctrine if I don't live in doctrine. And part of living in doctrine is living in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because doctrine produces that fruit in a person. So if the doctrine did not produce the fruit of the Spirit in the pastor's heart, what's it going to do for anybody else, what the pastor preaches? Nothing. Ephesus lost their representative status with God because they departed from the heart of God. Teach people to love. Not just to love God. Yes, to love God. But to love each other. You can't legislate it. You impart it by possessing it and by giving it. But you cannot legislate it. You can teach about it. But you cannot legislate it. Pastors are not there to legislate anything. Peter said you don't lord it over God's heritage. Pastors are there to teach and to give example and to love, but not to legislate. Pastors do not have authority over your personal life. They have an office to which a person chooses whether they submit or not, and if they have any sense at all, they will. So long as they're called to that particular pastor. However, the pastor does not go around saying, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Unless, of course, he's hired them as staff members, in which case they're employees. If they're on staff, that's another matter. But the person's on staff voluntarily, in as much as even if they get paid, they can be on staff if the pastor will hire them, or they can resign from staff, and that should have no bearing in their place in the congregation. The pastor loves people. Pastors have to be careful about certain things in loving people. Pastor may hear a lot of stuff, and pastor may have to deal with a lot of stuff. The pastor should never go to somebody and say, pray for me regarding Brian. Brian has a problem. Let me tell you about it so you can pray. You know what that is? Religious gossip. The same stuff that Romans 1 said, no gossip will get into heaven. But of course, we Christians, we're a little too sophisticated just to gossip. That would be like a soap opera. No, we have to put a religious spin to our gossip. Pray for me. Pray for Brian. Why should I pray for Brian? Well, Brian, without saying anything, blah, 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 blah. That's wicked. That's evil, actually. That's evil. That's poneros evil. Absolutely wicked. Now, pastors, part of loving people is knowing how to keep confidences. Imagine if I, as a pastor, say to you, pray for Brian, blah, 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 and Brian gets wind of it, what do you think that's going to do for Brian's capacity and his trust for me as a pastor? What do you think it's going to do for Brian's ability to continue if he happens to be called in this place in that calling? That is a monster stumbling block. That's a monster stumbling block. Now, pastors have to know how to keep their mouth shut. Pastor should do more listening than talking in his exercise of his office. By the way, never go up to a pastor and say, well, that's not very pastor-like. Oh, you want your pastor to have a religious performance, do you? No, no. No. You give the pastor double honor because he has double responsibility and he's 10 times the warfare. You give him double honor. What does that mean? You honor him as a believer and you honor him for the sake of his office. Double honor. By the way, God gives him double grace also. Because he knows what the pastor is dealing with, where most people do not. And so God is very protective of his pastors, the ones that are serving him with the best of their ability, their whole heart. God becomes very protective of pastors. You touch a pastor, you're toast. I don't mean that as a threat. I mean that as the say of the Lord. You touch a pastor, you're toast. God may be patient with you, but man, you better believe it's coming down the pike. Unless you do some serious quick repenting, then you are some serious toast. I would hate to be the one touching a pastor. Because if he says to everybody, "You're the apple of my eye," what is he going to say to those he specifically protects? See, that's serious business. We want to be careful the way we deal with pastors. We teach people to love. That's the second call. We teach people to love. Third part of the call. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." By the way, watch thou in all things. Pastors must be watchmen. Ezekiel 33:2-7. A pastor must be a watchman. If the pastor, in Ezekiel 33, if the pastor sees something happening, sees a trend, sees something coming, and does not deal with it. Now, you may not necessarily deal with trends in the pulpit. Depends on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you need to by providing definition, because trends can take place due to ignorance. But if the pastor gives no warning, then he's not a watchman. And it says there, in Ezekiel, that if he doesn't and the enemy comes, then the blood that is spilt is on the pastor's hands. But if the pastor does give warning, in other words, he does preach conviction, he does impart instruction, he does teach people how to think correctly with the Word of God, which is a vital role of the pastor, teach people to think with the Word of God. That's what categorical doctrine is all about. If he does give the warning and they don't heed it, it's their own responsibility and the blood was on their hands. The pastor in 1 Corinthians 14:8 must preach with clarity. It has to be with clarity, precision, specificity, teaching people the specifics of the doctrines in the Word of God and their application. Nowadays, you have some guys who teach good theology, but they don't preach doctrine because they fail to preach the application. You have to have theology that is sound and concrete and specific with application, and that's doctrine. So you don't just preach the theology. You have to impart the application to people. You have to teach people how to utilize it in the practicalities of their life. And that's very important. Because otherwise you haven't taught doctrine as a pastor. And so, we have to be very, very cautious not to neglect that portion of it. Watch thou in all things. But the third call here is do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. It says, make full proof of your ministry. Plerophoreson is the word in the Greek. Again, it's an aorist active imperative. You do it all the time. And it's a dogmatic command. And means you fulfill it. It simply means fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And you're constantly fulfilling it. All the time you fulfill it. Be an evangelist. A pastor is called to be a soul winner. Now, he may say, "I don't have the gift of an evangelist," and maybe he doesn't. Not every pastor is going to have the gift of an evangelist. Not every believer is going to have the gift of an evangelist, but everyone is commanded to be a soul winner. People say, "Oh, I don't have a gift." You know, I knew a lady who had severe cerebral palsy, who could not speak, who was confided to a wheelchair, and she went soul winning. Every time the church went soul winning, she was there in her wheelchair, and she won souls without actually being able to speak a word, and I was there when she did it. I'll never forget. A guy said, "I don't need Christ, I'm fine without him." And she thought that statement was so ludicrous, she started laughing, and her laughter convicted that guy to where he got on his knees and received Christ. She was an evangelist without the ability, physical ability. But boy, did she have an anointed laugh. And that laugh won souls. It doesn't take any skill in your speech or your eloquence or anything like that to pick up a tract and hand it to somebody on the street and say, "Here, I'd like to give you this." 8 words. "Here, I'd like to give you this." Can you say 8 words? No, I don't think I can say 8 words. Then just say "here." Can you say 1 word? No, I don't think I can say and hand them a tract. It's so easy. That's why we have tracts. So people can stuff them in their pockets. Thank you. In their pocket. They pull it out a couple days later when they're wearing those same pants again. A few days later, and they're having a cup of coffee, and they're just, "What's this?" And then they read it, and then it touches their heart as the Holy Spirit speaks to them through that. Everyone can be an evangelist in that respect. And so we may not have the gift of an evangelist. We may not be bold and eloquent like some evangelists. We may not be a Billy Graham. But I'll tell you one thing, we are called. We are called. He says, "Pastor, do the work of evangelists." Pastors must be soul winners. Pastors must be soul winners. Preach, teach the word of God. Love people. Be soul winners. That's the crux of the pastor's ministry. That's it right there. If a pastor is fulfilling those things, that pastor is doing a great job and he is successful. By the way, pastors must never consider their success to be measured in numbers. Adoniram Judson had no numbers for 20 years. But he lost 2 wives. His wife died, remarried, she died. That's before he got his first person. Spent 7 years in prison in Burma. Then he ended up with a church of about 100-some-odd people. And you may say, well, for a life's worth of work and 2 wives and prison, and boy, that sure wasn't worth it, was it? That was in the 1800s. A number of years ago when I was working at Baltimore City Community College, I had a student who was Burmese, and I went to the Maryland Bible Society to buy her a Burmese Bible, and the translator of that Bible was Adoniram Judson. Still the only Bible in Burmese. Was it worth it? One soul. One soul. That lady got saved. One soul. Yeah, absolutely it was worth it. It was one soul. If you're going to be a pastor, never measure your success in numbers. How did I measure my success? 2 things. Was I obedient to God? If I'm obedient to God, I'm immensely successful. How do I measure if my church is successful? Are people growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? I'm not saying if people achieved, are they growing? Are they growing? If they're growing, even if you have 2 people, if they're growing, you're immensely successful in your ministry. There's ministries with scores of thousands where people don't grow. You can have those. Because God's not going to say to you, "Pastor, how many did you have in your pews or seats or stadium?" 30,000. Oh, God says, "I'm so impressed. Oh man, you know what? Maybe you should be God." No, God's going to say, "Did you preach it? Did you preach it? Did you love people? Did you sow in? Did you preach it? Did you operate in faith, Pastor? So that others would learn to operate in faith also. But God, you only gave me 2, but those are the 2 that I chose for you. I chose for you. Did you preach it? There is one thing that I have to add that's a reality for pastors, although it's not a part of the charge. Word of God said in Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." For my name's sake is because of me. You preached it and they reacted. You preached it and they got negative. You laid down your life and then they became accusers. You see, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You know what's funny about the ones who speak evil? They'll swear up and down that they're doing it according to truth. If you swear up and down that you're speaking evil against somebody according to truth, tell me how much truth you find in when the Word of God says, "Speak not evil one of another." Because if you speak evil one of another, you speak evil of doctrine. So did you do it according to truth, speaking evil one of another? Or did you do it because you've entered into evil? I think you did it because you entered into evil, because that's what the Bible says. So blessed are you, pastor. Anybody really, but we're dealing with pastors. Blessed are you, pastor, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's going to happen, I guarantee it. I promise you this. If you are fruitful, if you are worth your salt in the kingdom of God, they will speak evil against you and persecute you, because you are a threat to the enemy. And so the enemy is going to attack you because you're a threat to the enemy. Don't ever take on guilt. "Well, maybe I did something and I could have done it better and that exacerbated it." No, don't ever take on guilt. The accuser of the brethren is the devil. Revelation 12:10. It doesn't put any quantification on it. The accuser of the brethren is the devil. But he's accusing them of what the accuser of the brethren is the devil. What do I do if somebody does something against me? Forgive them. Hello, it's not rocket science. You forgive them. That's your challenge. If somebody did something against you, that becomes your challenge before God. That's God's test for you, whether you will live in faith obedience to Him and for something as simple as forgiveness. You forgive them. What do we do? Pastors, what do we do? What do we do when somebody comes and they revile us and they speak all manner of evil against us and they persecute us? You see, this can be a difficult thing. Depends where it's coming from. You know, from some people you expect it, but from some others you don't. Sometimes the devil will blindside you, because he loves a good Christian blindside. We expect it from those who are negative. We expect it from the world. We expect it from people who are reacting. We don't expect it from other people. We don't expect it from people we trust. From people that perhaps we have regard for in some way or another. We don't expect that. And it blindsides you and it can leave you kind of with your head spinning. And you know what you do in it? There's a solution to that and there's a protection in that. This is the protection. This is very important for everyone, but pastors in particular to remember. Same chapter, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies." What? Jesus says, "I say unto you, love your enemies." See, loving my enemies is not for my enemies' sake. Loving my enemies is for my own sake. It says, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But ye that are perfect," that is complete, that is mature, "even as your Father in heaven," says, "be perfect, complete and mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was loving them. He was loving them. Now, there's a few reasons. The simple reason is this. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads people to repentance. Okay, that's the outward reason, but there's an inward reason. Let's say that you're an accuser of mine or an attacker or something, and you blindside me. Now, I may be reeling for a little while, but ultimately I have to come out with this notion. I'm going to be kind. Do you know why? It's a warfare issue. And it's not a warfare that'll take care of my enemies so much. That's not why I'm kind. It's an issue that takes care of me. How do we guard our hearts? By being patient and kind. Patience and kindness is not an emotion or a mood. It's a cold decision. I have to remember that. It's a cold decision. And so I decide, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to be kind. I may not feel like it. Perhaps I'm deeply hurt. Warfare hurts. But then we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Warfare hurts. But the way we get beyond it is with a decision. Here's the thing. If I love, I'm not looking in, I'm looking out. If I love somebody, I'm not worrying about whether it's hurting me. I'm simply concerned about the capacity they have, their well-being. I may be hurt. I may have a tough time with it. But I decide to be kind. And in that, I suffer with Christ. That's where reigning comes from. You see, I protect in that also the testimony of the Savior. Satan would love to have nothing more than an angry or reactionary pastor. Now, a pastor may get blindsided and attacked, and for a while he may be very angry. He's a human being just like any other. He may be hurt. He may get even reactionary. But how does he come out the other end? He has to come out with the love of Christ. He can't say, well, these people this and these people and this is what and this that then another thing and this is how they did and this is what they are and this is... No. Patient and kind. By decision, no matter what you feel like. You see, they that lose their life will find it. And you may feel like you're losing your life in it. But God says you will find your life if you feel like you're losing it. So this is how we deal with the warfare as pastors. Pastor Stevens was amazing at that. He would send gifts to his enemies. He was amazing at warfare. He was always kind to them. And you know what? As much warfare as that guy faced in the angelic conflict, he never lost a step. He lost a lot of people, he lost a lot of friends, but he never lost a step with God. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like at the Bema Seat for him. Boy, I want to be there at the door when he comes out with welder's glasses on, because he's going to be so brilliant with the coats of glory. But that's how you deal with it. Pastors, you have to learn to deal with it. It's important. Because the warfare will come. If you let the enemy win, you lose. But whether or not the enemy does win is our choice. Get this point. The enemy's already lost. So if he scores any victory at all, It's by my decision. Because the enemy is already lost. And so he turns to us to see if he can get any victories, because he can't get them from God. Amen?